Turn with me, please, in your Bibles for our first reading to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house. And he arose and departed to his house. But when the multitudes saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power to men. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew, sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then they shall fast. No man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. While he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, My daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. And Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment, for she said within herself, If I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. But Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, said, Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house, he saw the minstrels and the people making a noise. And he said unto them, Give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when the people were put forth, he went in and took her by the hand, and the maid arose. And the fame hereof went abroad into all that land. And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men following him, crying and saying, Thou son of David, have mercy on us. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus saith unto them, Believe ye that I am able to do this? They said unto him, Yea, Lord. Then touched he their eyes, saying, According to your faith be it unto you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus straightly charged them, saying, see that no man know it. But they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake. And the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casteth out devils through the prince of the devils. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. All right, so I have the first portion of this chapter as verses 1 through 8, the healing of the paralytic man. Paralytic means that he was paralyzed. He could not walk. And so notice there's just one little word here. It says, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy. It's not said who the they are, but parallel gospel accounts tell us that they were the man's friends. So we see then the value of friendship, don't we? And notice how this man's friends served him. They brought him to Christ. They brought him to Christ to be healed. Now this can happen, metaphorically speaking, in many different ways. We can bring someone to Christ by inviting them to church. We can bring someone to Christ by telling them about Jesus and who he is and what he has done. We can bring someone to Christ by offering a word in season, even of correction. There are all kinds of ways that we can be good friends to folks. And so these friends of this man here carried him on a pallet to Christ. Jesus looked upon the man and said to him in the presence of the Pharisees, thy sins be forgiven thee. The Pharisees immediately went to murmuring, to whispering. Who does this guy think he is? Someone that forgives sins? Only God can forgive sins, they're saying to themselves. Little did they know how truly they spoke. And Jesus has a riddle for them in answering their murmuring. He says, which is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or rise and walk? Interesting, isn't it? Because that is a riddle that goes two ways. There is a sense in which it is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, because that's pretty much invisible. But there's a sense in which also it's easier to say, rise and walk, because only God can forgive sins, and to do that without proper authority would be to claim divine prerogatives to yourselves, like the guy over there in Rome and like other guys in Constantinople and so on. Now let's be clear. Only God has the authority to forgive sins. And when some churches tell you, like they do, that there's this whole bank of righteousness and that there's a particular set of people within that church that have the authority to forgive sins and to dispense righteousness, remember that they'll lie to you about other things too. Those are lies. Those are falsehoods. They're claiming divine prerogatives. Only God can forgive sins. And so Jesus says, which is easier to say? Thy sins be forgiven, or rise and walk? And then Christ says, just so there's no doubt, he turns to the paralytic and he says, rise and walk. So that if the one is true, the other is true also. Not only is Christ God, can he forgive sins, he is God to the effect that he is able to overrule the natural order and to send the man home walking. So Christ is the forgiver of sins and the healer of the body. He is indeed God himself. All right, then in verses 9 through 13, we have Jesus' interface with Matthew. He sees Matthew. Matthew has another name also in the New Testament. This is the only time in the gospel records where Matthew's name appears as Matthew. All the other times it is, you remember, Levi. He is also known as Levi. And what does Matthew do for a living? Well, he's one of our favorite men. He's a tax collector. Yeah, that's right. He's a tax collector. He sits at the receipt of custom and collects taxes as a Jew for Rome. Of course, those Jewish publicans were the most hated of all men, but not of Christ. Notice, if I might just make a little aside here, that Jesus does not tell him to quit his job because it's unlawful. Because it's not. Tax collecting is not an unlawful calling at all. All right, so then he says to him, "Follow me," and he arose and followed him. And so it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house that many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. So when Matthew went with Christ, or Christ went with Matthew, notice that Matthew's friends also came. Publicans had friends of other publicans and sinners. They were the outcasts. They were the off-scouring. And so, really, the only set of friends they could find were others of their sort. And so Matthew invites his friends to come and hear Christ as well. And so when that takes place, again, we see a good friend here, don't we, in Matthew. What do we have? Well, we have the scribes and the Pharisees saying, "This man eats with publicans and sinners." And of course, the implication is what? He cannot be a holy man. You remember the Parashim, the Pharisees, who separated themselves from every form of uncleanness they could imagine, such that they would not even associate with others that were not Pharisees. When Pharisees chose friends, they chose other Pharisees. When they chose mates, they chose other Pharisaic families. When they chose to go to the market, they would go with other Pharisees to places where Pharisees went, and so on. They were a very sectarian group. And so here, they say to Jesus and his disciples, "Your master eats with publicans and sinners," and the implication is, you certainly don't know how to keep yourselves separate from the world. Jesus' response is two things, I think. Genius, number one, and filled with sarcasm on the other. Now let me say this. We must be careful how we use sarcasm. We live in a day that is full of sarcasm. People make their living on being sarcastic today. They stand up in front of audiences and throw out a bunch of sarcastic comments. People laugh and pay them money. Notice, however, that if sarcasm was used by the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is not unlawful, but it must be well placed. It can be used righteously, and here Jesus uses it righteously. Now, I would caution you that in your use of sarcasm, you're not going to have the same kind of insight that Jesus had. So be careful. It's not unlawful, but often it is ill-advised. But here, notice what Jesus says to them. "Well, you know, it's not the well that need the physician, but the sick." And what Jesus does with that one line is he convicts them of their own sinful sickness in their minds, because they will not have Christ. And the publicans and sinners who understand their need, they will. So, remember that those Pharisees who came to Christ and accused him of not remaining separate had developed around themselves a cocoon of self-righteousness where they thought that they did not need Christ. And so Jesus speaks to them that they will not have him because they don't think they need him. Why do you think we start every worship service, our morning worship services, every Lord's Day? Why do we start with a confession of sin? Why do we start like that? We recite the law, and then we confess our sins. You know why we do that? Because our forefathers, the Westminster Divines, said to us that the first thing a minister ought to do with regard to his congregation when they meet for worship is to get them into a frame of mind where they are able to acknowledge their sins. Because acknowledging our sins, we run to Christ. The Pharisees, they would not acknowledge their sins. They would not go to the physician. They weren't sick, according to them. So, it's a very, very important understanding that we have here. I have in my notes a series of questions in that particular section. Questions that are like this. Why are we reformed? Why do we insist on precision with regard to the gospel? Why do we insist on precision with regard to our behavior? Why do we insist on talking about sin so much? Why do we speak about these things so very often? Because until we know the bad news, we can't understand the good news. We can't know the gospel. As I've told you before, there are many people in churches today, every Sunday, that could not pick the gospel out of a lineup of false gospels. This is why. There are many Pharisees. We ought to make sure that we're not one of them. We come to Christ because He's the only physician that has what we need. All right, so then this next section, in verses 14 through 17, our Lord answers the question about fasting. The disciples of John come to Him. And they speak of the Pharisees and themselves. They fast often, but Christ's disciples don't fast. And Jesus tells them that it's not the time for fasting yet, but that it will be. It will be. These days are the days of rejoicing, but there will come a time when it is time to fast. Now, what is fasting? We should do a study on that sometime. It's a scriptural ordinance. It's one of what some have called the spiritual disciplines, and I don't want to endorse the way that spiritual disciplines are being used today, because it's just Pharisaism reboiled. But fasting, when used rightly, is a great ordinance. It's a way for a man or a woman or a people to afflict themselves, to heighten their senses toward their need, to give themselves over to an understanding of how wretched truly they are. It is a way to step away from indulgence and toward the way of the cross, which is the way of what? Self-denial. And so Jesus here says, there will come a time when my disciples will fast. And I hope that is an ordinance that you partake of from time to time. As a church, we have not called a fast for a long time. We have in the past, and may do so again when national or local circumstances, or even the circumstances of our own church, call for such things. There is such a thing as the leaders of a church or of a nation authoritatively calling a fast and asking people to fast and to pray for a particular exigency, something that has arisen where God's people ought to afflict themselves and seek the face of God in self-denial. So, we'll do that sometime. We'll study fasting together. Then he talks about new wine and old bottles and new cloth and old clothing. Very interesting discussion. We don't think about wine bottles rightly in our day, because we think of wine bottles as being glass. Or maybe some people think of wine bottles as being cardboard. Maybe. It does, you know, it happens. Wine bottles in Jesus' day were made of leather, or even something a little bit less tasteful than leather. Right? You know, maybe stomach or entrails or some other kind of device where they were cleaned and washed. And when they were fresh from the animal, They were soft and squishy and spongy and bendable and all of that. But once they were used and emptied out, if they'd been set aside and not immediately reused, what happened to them? Well, they became hard and dried. And so to put wine, new wine, that is, wine that is still undergoing its fermentation process. And children, I hope you've done these experiments at home where you take maybe a milk bottle and put the contents of fermentation in it. We'll not, you know, detail it out here, but put a balloon on the top of it, you know, and then you just kind of let it sit in a cool place, and all of a sudden, you know, the balloon, you know, you'll be sitting in the other room and you hear this. Whoop, whoop, and the balloon will just start blowing up, won't it? Yeah, well, take an old hard wineskin and put new wine into it and then seal it up, and what happens? Well, that new wine continues its fermentation process, and it begins to push on that not-so-spongy, not-so-supple bag. And what happens to the bag? Eventually it explodes, right? Okay, so this is what Jesus is talking about. That's the metaphor. What does the metaphor point to? It points to those who refuse to accept Christ as their Messiah, wanting to remain in the religion of the past rather than to step into the religion of the future that is being ushered in by the preaching of the kingdom of God. And so it is a refusal to accept Christ Jesus as Messiah and Lord and Savior, rather thinking that we have everything we need in the past. Brothers and sisters, that's like putting new wine into old wineskins. They refused, through the hardness of their heart, to receive Messiah. And so they were destined, they were appointed to bursting, right? All right, so then in verses 18 through 34, he heals Jairus' daughter. Jairus is not, his name is not used here, but it's Luke 8:14. Notice that in every particular instance, we're going to look at raising the dead, we're going to look at the woman with the issue of blood, we're also going to look at the men who were blind, we're going to look at the dumb man. Now, children, when the King James Version uses the term dumb, it doesn't mean what we mean today. We look at someone and say, "You're dumb," and they'll answer us back. Well, dumb people don't talk. That's what dumb means in King James English. So a dumb man is a man who is unable to speak. Normally, this follows along with folks who are deaf. Since they've never heard speech, they're not able to formulate speech normally. Now, we have wonderful training programs today and ways over the years that we've studied, and God has blessed those means of training that we can teach even people who cannot hear, we can teach them how to speak. Perhaps not perfectly, but intelligibly, which is a great blessing, a great benefit, but in these days it was not so. If someone was deaf, normally also they could not speak. So that's what it means. So notice what's going on here. There is a young lady being raised from the dead. There is a woman who has an issue of blood that is stopped. There are two blind men that are given sight, and there is a dumb man who is dumb by reason of a devil, and that devil is cast out, and the dumb man's tongue is loosed, and now he goes forth praising God. And all of these things are based on the faith of those who came to Christ. They believed. Each of them did. Jairus believed that Christ could raise his daughter from the dead. The woman believed that Christ was able to heal her if she but touched the hem of his garment. The blind man, remember Christ's question, "Do you believe I'm able to do this?" "Yes," they said, "we believe that." And then also the dumb man whose tongue was loosed. Remember Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 5, speaking of the days of Messiah? "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert." These four miracles that we see are the signs of Christ as Messiah. That's what we're supposed to see. And this was a witness to the Pharisees that their Messiah had come. But notice also in this last portion, verses 35 to the end of the chapter, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, and what do you think he was doing? What do you think his primary ministry was? Do you think it was healing? Because if you think of it, if it was healing, you'd be wrong. The first thing mentioned when all of these scenarios are played out in the Gospels over and again, the first thing Jesus did was teach. The first thing he did was preach. The first thing he did was to talk about the gospel of the kingdom, and that these were the days where that kingdom was being ushered in. So he went to teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. If Christ went forth only healing, this would not have been messianic work. But he went forth teaching and preaching the kingdom of God, and then healing as a sign that the kingdom of God had come upon them. So this is what's important here. And then we look finally at the end of the chapter and how difficult it is that they are sheep without a shepherd. Jesus looks upon them. Now you might say, well, they had church guides. And Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 1 says what? Well, the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So whatever they bid you do, only do not according to their doing, for they say and do not. And so Jesus did recognize them and sent the people to them for obedience. And yet, in reality, they were like those shepherds of Ezekiel chapter 34 that fed upon the sheep rather than feeding the sheep. They were like those shepherds that were not there, letting the sheep run off into areas of soul danger. And so Jesus is grieved for them that there is no shepherd. And he says to his disciples, what? Pray. Pray. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth workers into his harvest. That is indeed an entire, in one sentence, that is an entire doctrine of the calling, the ordination, and the sending of ministers. And how wonderful a thing it is to have a ministry. And I know that there are those today that have made a business out of talking about the essay and the bene essay of the church, and that the essence of the church is to have her people, and that the ministry is only of the bene essay. But let me just rise up from that statement for a moment and say that there's a point at which I agree with that. But let me ask you this, and let me ask those who are obviously not here today this question about essay and bene essay. The essence and the being and the well-being of the church. Why would we not want the church to exist in its state of well-being? Why would we not recognize, even in an imperfect ministry, that that is for her well-being? Because there are no such things as perfect ministers. This one can attest to that. Thus ends the reading of Matthew chapter 9. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.